Good morning, good morning. Welcome to the stream. Come on in, have a seat. Everybody wants to see baby Oliver. Our newest church member back on to my left in the corner there. Congratulations. Oh, they're taking him out. No, don't do that. Okay. Sorry to embarrass you, Oliver. Well, when I was in high school, some of you know, I am very involved in swimming. It's been much of my life and still am. And when I was in high school, I was with my swim team on a summer swim meet out of town in another state. I'm originally from Cincinnati, Ohio. We were in south of Louisville, Kentucky. And the whole team was in the water early morning at the first day of this meet in the warm-up pool. And they had probably done a couple hundred yards or so when I showed up late. And I have a legitimate valid reason. I won't go into the details of that, but I was a little bit late. And when I was standing in front of my lane about to get in the water, what often happens at these swim meets is the warm-up pools are just packed. Even if you're 2-3 minutes late, by then there's literally what are hundreds and hundreds of swimmers in the pool. And I didn't exactly want to just jump in on one of my teammates, you know. So I was sort of waiting for a break in the all of the splashing and swimming to see when I could jump in the pool. And so I'm sort of standing there by my lane, playing with my goggles and cap, waiting to get in the water. Well, seeing this, my coach came walking by abruptly, briskly, and said, "Kevin, you're out of your first event, and if I get to the other side of the pool and you're not in the water, you're out of your second event as well." I experienced the wrath of my swim coach. I jumped right in the pool. Well, there's more to it. Later that meet, I go up to talk to my coach after one of my events, and he notices that my swimsuit, which was the exact same color as the rest of our team suits, in fact, it was the exact same team suit that our team had, but it had a logo from my high school swim team. In other words, my high school swim team had the same suit as my club team suit did, but I was wearing my high school suit with the high school logo. And so my coach, seeing this on my swimsuit, says, "Where's your team suit?" Sorry, coach, I thought this one would be okay. You know you're supposed to have a team suit. You're out of the relays for the rest of the meet. And I loved relays. I experienced the wrath of my swim coach. And now granted, I made some mistakes, and some degree of discipline is appropriate, and I loved my swim coach. It was nothing personal. But I had violated the team standards. Team standards were when warm-up starts, you're there, you're ready on time. In fact, you're there before warm-up starts, you're ready to go. And when it's time to be in a meet, you need to wear your team suit. We're part of a team, and we do it. And so in some sense, I did deserve some discipline. Have you ever felt the wrath of a superior in your life? Perhaps it was a boss, a coach, a teacher, supervisor, some superior over you in some way. And you did something or didn't do something that didn't quite measure up. And you felt the disappointment and displeasure of this superior. Perhaps the person didn't turn into the Incredible Hulk on you, but they may have been fairly upset at you and you felt the brunt of that. You were maybe embarrassed, you were, you know, kind of sad that you had made the mistakes. Maybe you felt some shame, maybe you felt some guilt. Have you ever felt the wrath of a superior? For me, a couple weeks after that meet, our team was preparing for our summer championship meet. This is the meet that we were trained for the whole summer, so it's a real big deal for us and been working hard. Our coach had actually been selected to coach the Pan American swim team, our head coach. So he wasn't going to be at my championship meet, which in some sense I thought might be a little bit of a relief for me. But he wasn't going to be there. And I remember one day showing up at practice, and our assistant coach was running the workouts, and he handed everybody on our team a letter. Not all that different than this. It was about this size, maybe a little bigger. I opened that up, and it was a handwritten letter from my coach. And I was probably 16, 17 years old at the time, and I literally almost started crying because he had written so many encouraging words and positive things to me about my work ethic and how much he had confidence in me. And I just, I crushed that championship meet. I was like the best meet of my life up to that point. And you could say, in a sense, I felt like my relationship had been restored. And in a way, it had never fully been broken. I just thought, my coach is upset at me, rightfully so. But he loved me enough, and he loved each and every person on our team enough to say that, you know, he had standards, he had structure, and he had some discipline, but he loved us, and we knew that. And his handwritten letter made that clear to all of us. And so did the ongoing relationship that we had with our coach. So many things about who he was and what he did made that clear to all of us. And my love and respect for that coach just grew stronger. A relationship that felt strained because of the wrath I received now felt very restored. When you have faced someone's wrath, has that relationship that maybe felt damaged, has that been restored for you when that has happened? And if it was, what did it feel like when it was restored? I'm guessing it felt great. Here at The Stream, we've been working through the Old Testament book of Joel. And we're in our fourth and final week of this series, where this morning we're going to look at the final chapter, the entire final chapter. And we've titled this series Restoration because we see a theme again and again and again of restoration, of God bringing about restoration for his people. And this morning, as we conclude this series, what we are going to see is that God is going to talk about his wrath against those who do oppose him and reject him, as well as he's going to talk about his restoration for his people. So I've titled this morning's message simply, Wrath and Restoration. So please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3, or if you like to read the Bible on your phone or your tablet or whatever you use, pull the Bible up to Joel chapter 3. I will also have the words on the screen. If you need a Bible, we have some out on the blue table. Feel free at any point to take one of those. Those are our gift to you. Before we read, please join me in prayer. God, we want to thank you that you've put the book of Joel in your word. And this is not necessarily a book that people might turn to each and every day to read, but it's such a powerful and profound book that has very practical implications for our lives and for the world around us. And we thank you for what we've learned so far in this series and what we've been challenged by so far in this series. And we pray that today would be more of that, that in a way that ever you see fit, God, you would use this passage to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, and that you would use this passage to impact us in such a way that we are willing to take what we've learned here and enable it to be of benefit to others that we might be around, that we might love, and we might reach out to. So God, help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, and help our eyes and ears to be open and our hearts be open to what you want to show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along whatever version of the Bible you are using. It says this, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. On behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's begin by defining the terms in our title, wrath and restoration. What is wrath? Wrath is a displeasure, or better said, an intense disdain for sin. When we talk about God's wrath, what we're saying is that God hates sin. And this hatred for sin, though it seems disturbing maybe, we certainly don't like to think of God's wrath in a lot of cases, or something, you know, no one would want, hopefully, but this hatred for sin, that God has this attribute of wrath, is actually a very good attribute. Consider this for a moment. What if the God that we loved really wasn't bothered by evil? He really wasn't bothered by wickedness in the world, and he didn't really do anything about it. I mean, how would you feel if somebody committed a crime against you and the police or the judge and whoever isn't supposed to be involved in exercising justice just doesn't really care? Doesn't really bother them. They don't really do anything about it. So God's wrath is good in the sense that it does lead him to exercise his justice. And God is a God who does exercise justice and righteousness. He's a righteous, good God. And so his wrath flows from that and is connected with that. What is restoration? Well, it literally can be defined as the act of returning something to its owner, place, or condition. And throughout Joel, we've seen this theme of restoration, that God is restoring his people to himself as something that they needed restoration because of their sinfulness and experiencing his corrective discipline. And we could say that there are two senses of restoration that we've seen depicted for us here in the book of Joel. You remember chapter 1 when there was this great invasion of locusts. And so there was this complete devastation and desolation of the land. All of the crops were devoured by this incredible locust swarm. And the livestock died, and they couldn't even bring an offering in worship, because what they would usually bring an offering, a drink offering or a grain offering or an animal offering, they couldn't even do that because it was all devoured. And so worship was hindered. And so there was complete devastation and desolation from this locust plague. And so in one sense of restoration that's happening in this book is God is promising that he will restore that in a real practical, tangible way. That there will be an abundant harvest again, that their land will be restored, that he will send abundant rains, we saw in chapter 2, and that once again there will be fruit from the vine, and the fields will be green, and the livestock will pasture, and that people would eat again in abundance. But there's another sense of restoration in this book, and the two sort of are connected in the sense that one illustrates the other. We could say that this locust plague and this invasion and this real practical, tangible devastation is a type of day of the Lord. And I like to call it a little d day of the Lord. It is a judgment from God designed to get people's attention and to draw them back to God where restoration would occur. But what we see happening in the book of Joel, and it's very prophetic here, is it points towards an ultimate, you could say capital D, day of the Lord, end times day of the Lord, when God in his justice and in his wrath and in his final judgment is going to make all things right. And he's going to punish all evil. And God warns of that repeatedly in this book. And the locust plague is sort of an illustration of that, how in a greater, more severe way, God is going to bring a just judgment upon wickedness in the world. And so, in that sense, there's a restoration that you and I need to God. Because all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people are separated from God without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we're in need of being restored to God, to be spared from this capital D day of the Lord that is coming. So what we've seen then are two senses of this phrase, the day of the Lord. There's the present application to his people there, but he's also warning them about the future ultimate day of the Lord, and he's warning us today of that future day of the Lord that is to come when God will bring forth his justice and righteousness in full. And so a mix of language applicable to the present or near present for the people that Joel's writing to in his time is there. But that language also points to an ultimate end times, eschatological, you could say, final advent with the final day of the Lord and the final judgment. Both are going on here in this book. So in our passage this morning, we again see that with a particular emphasis being made on this end times penultimate day of the Lord with the final judgment. So with that said, let's look at our passage under two headings, and I've taken my two headings just from the title, wrath and restoration. Two headings, we're going to look at the details of our passage this morning, wrath and restoration. So first look with me at the details of wrath, and we see this in the first 16 verses. What we see presented first in our passage this morning is a detailed depiction of God's judgment, with him exercising his wrath on the nations. Look with me at verse 1. The section actually starts off with a marker of time. Notice the phrase, in those days. And notice the synonymous phrase, at that time. In those days and at that time point to a time or a time period. The question becomes, what time? Well, the prior context that we saw last week, at the end of chapter 2, talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we said last week, that's a marker of this new covenant age. I mean, Peter quotes from Joel 2:28 through 32 in his sermon on the day at Pentecost, when after Christ died on the cross, resurrected, and rose from the dead, and then ascended to heaven, Peter preaches this powerful sermon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people believe. And what happens is the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. All flesh meaning all types of people, and all flesh meaning all people who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, who have received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Christ. The Holy Spirit's poured out on them. Not just Jews, but the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And we'll see more of that as we start our series in Acts in the coming weeks. And so the Holy Spirit is now, we said, given to all flesh to people throughout the world, whereas in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit just sort of came and went. It kind of empowered people at certain times, like Samson or like David, and then kind of departed and then came upon people at certain times. Where now, there's this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as part of the new covenant age, where God in his presence is now with his people, all who would call upon the name of the Lord. And so what we see in this prior context as well in the verses right before chapter 3 is again a depiction of this end times day of the Lord, particularly the last few verses of chapter 2 when it mentions, look what it says, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's talking about this powerful, serious, sobering time when God's wrath is going to be poured out in justice upon people who are opposed to him, people who do not believe in him, people who are not rightly related to him. And he's warning of that. And what he is warning of here is that the only way to survive or escape that is to be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. So look what it says, only there shall be, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord said, among those survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So there's this sense in which God calls them, and there's a sense in which they call upon him. In response, they call upon the name of the Lord. And that passage, of course, is quoted in various parts in the New Testament. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10. And so that's what's going on here. The Lord calls them, they respond in repentance and faith, calling on the name of the Lord, and that's how they are spared from wrath. And so with that context, chapter 3 enters into saying, in those days, at that time, which seems to be pointing towards this ultimate day of restoration, this judgment period that we're in, that's being described here in chapter 3. So it mentions time. Now in verses 1 through 3, you'll also notice that it mentions certain people. God is going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice it specifies them here. Notice no mention is made, interestingly, of Israel. So is God only going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem? In the end times, is it only going to be Judah and Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think Judah and Jerusalem had practically experienced the illustration of the desolation of the locust plague. And so he's talking to them that in that sense they experienced that. But what they are experiencing is an illustration for all people to abide by the warnings here in this book. I mean, we're in Las Vegas in 2017 and we're reading about these events. It's applicable to us. And so when God says he's going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, he's not limiting it just to Judah and Jerusalem. It's a paradigm that points towards all of God's people in the future. For all of God's people will be restored in a right relationship with God if they call upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who believes is being pointed to here. But we see another group of people mentioned, and that's the nations. God is gathering the nations. And the nations here, some of whom are specifically mentioned, we're going to see some of the specific nations and some of the specific cities mentioned in our passage here. But often when the Old Testament uses the phrase nations, and even when the New Testament does in the book of Revelation, the nations often is a term used to refer to all people who are not rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's related to unbelievers, people who do not know Jesus and aren't related to him. And God's going to bring his justice upon him. So when the Bible uses that phrase, he's referring to all unbelievers. And there's various reasons mentioned in our passage as to why the nations are going to face judgment in the restoration of the day of the Lord in this final judgment period. Verses 2 and 3 tell us some of those reasons. It says, the nations have scattered God's people among the nations and divided up God's land. They've cast lots for my people. And notice these detailed descriptions here. They traded a boy for a prostitute. They sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Here's what was going on. These nations were coming in and kidnapping God's people, even children. It's much like human trafficking today. And they were selling them for profit just so they could spend it on their own pleasures, such as a prostitute or wine to get drunk with. That's how wicked the people were. That they would kidnap someone else's child, sell them into slavery, just so they could get drunk, or just so they could have an experience of sexual immorality. And God in his justice is calling them to account. But again, the point here is that what these kinds of people were doing is paradigmatic of the type of wickedness in the world today. Or any time, throughout history. Any nation anywhere that's opposed to God and does wicked things. Throughout the history of the world, there's been all kinds of wicked things done in various nations that aren't rightly related to God through Christ. And so what is mentioned is not just the time and not just a group of people here. God's people on one hand and unbelievers on another hand. What's also mentioned is reference to a place. As I stated earlier, Jerusalem is mentioned, their fortunes being restored. But there's something else mentioned here, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What is that? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's mentioned here in the first few verses, down in verse 2. And if you look forward in verse 12, you'll see it there as well. Repeated in verse 12. And there's another term used for it in verse 14, twice, called the Valley of Decision. Now, the phrase, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, contains, of course, the name Jehoshaphat, which literally means Yahweh has judged. Yahweh has judged is the literal meaning. And the Old Testament in no place gives us an actual location of where this is. There's really not a great case that one can make for where this is actually located. Nor is there a specific kind of clear geographical location that's defined for the Valley of Decision, which is a synonymous term for it. And so it seems best to understand this as a place referring to God's judgment, rather than to focus on a literal, actual geographical location. This is a place describing where God's judgment is going to occur. Now, I find it difficult to think that all people throughout history that aren't rightly related to God through Jesus Christ are all going to fit in one valley. So again, I think this is referring more to not so much a literal geographical location in our world that we should go look for like Indiana Jones, but rather this is a reference to depicting God's judgment and that he is going to bring his judgment. God next confronts Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia. These are cities that were Gentile, non-Jewish cities, and they were on the coast where a lot of shipping occurred. And in the Mediterranean world, of course, you know, a lot of commerce occurred through shipping. And these are cities which, again, are paradigmatic examples of the nations and of people that are not rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And the wickedness that they had done against the people of Jerusalem and Judah are characteristic of the kinds of wickedness that the nations do. So he's calling them out on it here. And God's wrath upon them is for the following reasons. Look what he says here. He says, "You have taken my silver and gold and removed my treasures." And so what they have done here, notice, by the way, all the times that the first person pronoun is listed. I'll come back to that in a second. But these are Gentile cities, and they've kidnapped people. They've sold them into slavery to the Sabaeans and to a nation far away is what God's saying is going to repay back on them. And that's not like God himself is going to actually human traffic their children. But what he's saying is that's depicting his retribution in the final judgment. And I don't think God's literally going to do something that he's speaking out against. But he is kind of like he does with the law of retribution in the Old Testament when he talks about an eye for an eye. He's not literally saying that we should pluck our eyes out per se. So this is a way of describing the actual retribution and justice that God's going to bring upon these people in the final judgment for their wickedness. And so in the first 8 verses, what we're seeing then is that God is a jealous God. And we see that in the Ten Commandments, right? God is a jealous God. And what we see here is that he is so in love with his people. He cares for them so much that he does not want harm to come upon them. And God's people are his. They're his children. He grieves when the evil is done against them. And so what's happening here is God's going to pay back on these nations, these cities, these peoples that are doing harm to his people. One message I listened to this week by a pastor over in England, which is fun to listen to because they have that great accent, right? It's quite entertaining. He put it this way, and I thought this was a great way to illustrate it. He said, it's sort of like if you're in elementary school and there's some bullies picking on a kid at recess. And they're picking on this kid, and the kid goes away crying. But then the next day after school, the kid is showing up, standing next to his very, 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 very big brother. And the bullies are very nervous. And the very, very big brother says, "Don't you ever touch my little brother again." It's kind of like that here, is that God, these people have done harm to God's people, and now God's saying, you got a problem with them, you got a problem with me. You know, when you're taking things from them, you're taking from me. You know, it's a little bit like in Acts 9, if you know the story, and if you don't, we'll get there in a few months. What does Jesus say to Saul on the road to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know. He He's been persecuting God's people. He's been persecuting Christians, you see. So God is a jealous God. And notice all the first person pronouns in these verses. Let me just run through them. Look, start in verse 1. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. This is talking about God. The first person pronouns here, these are God. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather the nations, verse 2. I will enter judgment with them there, verse 2. On behalf of my people and my heritage, verse 2. They have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land, verse 2. They have cast lots for my people, verse 3. What are you to me, verse 4? Are you paying me back, verse 4? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head, verse 4. You have taken my silver and my gold. You have carried my rich treasures, verse 5. And then he says, I will stir them up from their place. I will return your payment on your own head, verse 7. And then he says, I will sell your sons and your daughters. God's going to bring forth his wrath and retribution. He's going to bring forth his justice. So for judgment, in his wrath, God is calling all those who are opposed to him to come and gather for this final judgment, whether they want to or not. Notice the way verse 9 and following describes it here. These again are the peoples in opposition to him. They've rejected him. They've done wickedness and they've warred against God and his people. And now it's like he's calling them up. If you're doing battle with them, you're going to do battle with me. And you don't really have a choice. You're going to oppose me. Go ahead and try to oppose me now in this final judgment. So he calls them to be like soldiers, like mighty men being called to battle. He says to take their farming tools and beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks. You know, and that's, by the way, a mixed metaphor that's used in other places in the Old Testament where your swords are made into farming tools, referring to this end times restoration of God in salvation. And here it's the opposite. They're to become weapons of war, but these weapons of war are futile because they're fashioned against the Lord, and no weapon fashioned against him shall stand. So they're to come to this valley of Jehoshaphat, which again, I don't think is a literal location. They're to come to this valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment. And there God will sit to judge all the nations. And yes, the surrounding nations who are paradigmatic examples of all the nations are mentioned here. But what we see is God's wrath is just. Look at the metaphors used here of a sickle. It's like putting in the sickle for a harvest that is ripe. It says that the winepress is full, and these are illustrations used in multiple places. We saw these illustrations in the book of Revelation when we went through that series. These are terms that depict God's wrath and the fullness of it and the severity of his just judgment. It's a ripe harvest. The winepress is full. The people being judged are so many that it's like a great harvest filling a wine press that the vats overflow. And notice how it connects those metaphors with their evil is great. You see, those are clearly depicting their wickedness and God's just judgment against their evil. So again, wrath is a good thing. Wrath is a good thing. The nations are multitudes and multitudes, stated twice to depict that this number is uncountable. It's much like the term used in Revelation, myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. You're not supposed to count that. What it's saying is it's like saying billions and billions today. It's expressing a number beyond what can be counted by a human being. Multitudes are multitudes are coming to this valley of decision. This valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, it's not a decision for them at this point. You know, sometimes people have used this verse to say, okay, today's the valley of decision for you. You need to believe in Jesus or not. What's your decision going to be? Well, the way this verse is actually being used here, the only decision that's being made is God's decision. It's one in which his judgment is being made. This is being gathered for the final judgment, and they're being called to account for, yes, maybe a previous decision that they may have made in response to God calling them. For, as we saw in verse 32, those whom the Lord calls. And we saw in verse 30 and 31, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this decision here is only God's decision, and his wrath is poured out on them. And we see that, the language used of the end times judgment here, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. There's these cosmic events that are taking place. It says that the Lord roars, and this is like a victor roaring in battle, because we have a military battle warfare type image here, and it's like the victor roaring in battle as God's justice is poured out. His voice, his powerful, majestic voice is such that the heavens and the earth quake. And we see that God's presence is associated with his people. And in this time, God's presence was associated with his people in the capital city of Jerusalem. Yet certainly God's presence is not limited solely to Jerusalem. It's not limited to that today. For God is omniscient and omnipresent. He's the sovereign Lord. He's over all the nations. And he's the one who will vindicate his people. So God's presence is with his people now that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And in this final day, yes, he's roaring from where he is with his people. This brings us to the second heading. As he vindicates his people, we see restoration. Restoration. In the final verses of this chapter, once again, we see several details about the restoration God's bringing about in the end times. Again, we see some descriptions of this ultimate end times restoration, and we see some images used here applicable to the people in their time that point towards this ultimate end times restoration and the final day of the Lord. Verse 16, the second part, it says here that the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. God in the final judgment vindicates his people. He brings forth justice and he spares and saves them from the judgment. But is this saying that God is only a stronghold for Israel? Well, just like he didn't mention Israel before, he only mentioned Judah and Jerusalem. I don't think it's only reduced to Israel, at least not ethnic Israel. For since the new covenant of chapter 2, 28 through 32, God is a refuge for all whom he pours out his spirit upon, all flesh. All flesh, those who call upon the name of the Lord, who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, are now his people. Furthermore, in the final judgment, all the people rightly related to God are the ones who escape and are survivors, as we have seen. So what's going on here is much like what we see in the Old Testament when the promises given to Abraham find their ultimate fulfillment in people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation becoming the people of God. So when God gives the promise to Abraham and he says that in you all the families, nations of the earth will be blessed, and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. God's salvation is not merely for ethnic Israel, but for men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 mention how it is through Christ that we become children of Abraham. Romans deals with this in numerous places as well. A child of Abraham is one who is rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, and in Christ, as Galatians 3, 28, 29 says, in Christ there is no longer Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. See, this is a beautiful picture of God's plan and purpose of salvation that, yes, started with Israel, started with Abraham, started with the promises. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment as God carries out his salvation plan for God's people to not just be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea or Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see more about that in the coming weeks in Acts, so please join us. It's a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God and its greatness. For everyone now who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved. He's a stronghold for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Notice this glory in the restoration that all God's people will receive is stated in the final verses, starting in verse 17. And by the way, we see in these final verses a number of parallels that you can connect with Revelation 21 and 22. I encourage you to read that sometime. You'll see some of those parallels. All will know that he is the Lord, he says, who dwells in Zion, his holy mountain, with his people. And that depicts his eternal salvation. That depicts, as Revelation 21 describes, people in heaven with God there present with them. And when God is with his people, as Revelation 21 says, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. This restoration is going to be incredible, folks. That no matter what we're facing, no matter what people are facing, those who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ will have every tear wiped from their eyes. No struggles, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. And it's because God's presence, and he's made all things right. He's brought forth his justice and his righteousness, and he's reigning in his full presence and power. Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is described as this new heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and it will be holy, and no one not rightly related to God will be in that city. No one will pass through it, no strangers. No one who's not rightly related to God through Jesus Christ has entrance into this holy city, this end times Jerusalem. Notice the blessings of God and the abundance described in this restoration. Subsequent to the day of the Lord and the final judgment. It's described as mountains dripping with sweet wine. It's a metaphor. I don't think mountains are really going to be dripping wine, folks. Sorry, those of you that are disappointed by that. It's not that the hills are literally going to flow with milk. But there is a sense in which there's abundance and these agricultural terms that the people could relate to and understand. There is, like we see depicted elsewhere, this great marriage feast in heaven, this great supper of the Lamb. There will be an abundance. There will be satisfaction. The stream beds are described as flowing with water. The fountain comes forth from the house of the Lord, much paralleling Ezekiel 47 in the language described there of this stream that becomes a mighty river. Egypt is mentioned next as becoming a desolation, and Edom, a desolate wilderness. These were nations that were enemies of God. And again, they're paradigmatic for nations and peoples that reject God and are opposed to him and his people. What did they do? God says here they did violence. They shed innocent blood. And God says he's going to avenge it. What we see here again points to God's justice on all nations, on all individuals who are guilty and separated from God because their sin has not been paid for. Therefore, wrath and judgment is something that all people deserve. Because though peoples in the world today, not all of them, are necessarily kidnapping or stealing or doing violence, people all have sin. And that sin is either going to be paid for by Christ at the cross or paid for by them personally in the final judgment. We must not conclude that God does not have a legitimate reason for his judgment. He always does, and his judgment is just. And he's giving just some of those legitimate reasons here as paradigmatic examples. People who reject God and reject his righteousness ultimately are rejecting Christ, and they will be held accountable. They will not be spared from God's wrath and the restoration. So it says here, the Lord will inhabit Jerusalem to all generations. He'll be with his people. God will avenge their blood. The Lord dwells in Zion. And again, this points to God's presence with his people, not just in Judah, not just in Jerusalem. God will bring justice for his people. All who will call upon the name of the Lord will dwell in eternity with his people, with God, because they're rightly related to God through Christ. Let's close with some final applications. I have just a few questions for you in closing this morning. Do you deeply desire the restoration of all things? Do you deeply desire that all things be made right? I hope that that's your desire here. Do wickedness and sin and injustices in our world bother you? I think they become so commonplace. I mean, for us, we live in Sin City, right? And those of you who are guests here today, you know, you don't live here 24/7 like we do. And maybe you look at our city and you go, wow, that really is Sin City. And yeah, there is a lot of sin and wickedness that's visible in our city. There's sin and wickedness everywhere in people's hearts. It's visible here, but what can be dangerous for us living in this city is we can start to become a little more desensitized to it. We can start to get used to it. We can start almost becoming a little more complacent or indifferent to it. And I think this passage here, an application for you and me, is to call us to care, to to not be complacent about the wickedness in the world, but to realize the sobering severity of God's just judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out upon all wickedness and evil in our world. And that can move us towards compassion. Compassion like Jesus, who, when he's on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And if you can recall the time in your life when you were blind to your own sin, when you were separated from Christ, when you did not know him, and you can think about how God's changed your life now that you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, called upon his name, and the Holy Spirit's been poured out on your life, and he's present with you. And you can think about a difference. And if you notice a difference, you know that that transformation is possible, that God is still at work doing that in our world today. He's doing that in our city. He's doing that in some of the most hardened nations of our world. We're reading a book right now about what's going on in Iraq. And the journalist has gone in and been in very dangerous places where ISIS is, and she's talking about how God is working in that nation. God's still at work, folks. But a passage like this should compel us and prompt us towards gospel proclamation and belief in the power of God to transform lives. And care and concern enough for those who are separated from God for their desperate need to know him. But this passage also provides comfort. It provides comfort for you and me because each of us have our own sin that we deserve God's just judgment for. But the beauty of this passage tells us is that someone takes our place and takes the punishment and penalty that we deserve so that we can be spared of it. And that person is, of course, Jesus, who went on the cross, paid for our sin, died and rose again to forgive us of that. And God's justice and wrath is poured out on him rather than on you and me. And that sin is paid for. So this passage provides comfort and hope. And lastly, this passage provides us perspective to persevere. Perspective to persevere. Because we know that no matter what we're going through right now, that day of restoration is coming. So whatever you're facing, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much pain you're in, restoration's coming. The mountains will flow with wine and the hills with milk, and he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. And all the wickedness and things that bother you around the world and the sin in your own life, you won't struggle with that anymore. God has forgiven, but God will also 100% completely restore and make all things new. What a day that's going to be. I hope to see you there. Let's pray. God, thanks for our series in Joel. It's a very profound passage that we've seen today that points to the severity of your judgment, but it also calls us to compassion for those who are separated from you, and it calls us towards comfort ourselves of knowing that we can be spared and through Jesus. And it calls us to perseverance, and a perspective of perseverance, no matter what happens in our lives or in the world around us, because we know in the end, you'll make all things right as you make all things new and pour out your justice. So thank you for your wrath. Thank you for your restoration. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.